Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. This can be found on page 1322 in the Pew Bible. Pew Bible is the New American Standard Version, and I'm going to read from the New King James Version, so it'll be slightly different. Taking a couple weeks off of this series on the book of Acts, and going to come back to that now. And you might remember, although maybe not, that the last time we were looking in Acts, we actually also looking in Acts 19, and Paul had come to Ephesus, and we saw his ministry there amongst some people that were kind of on the fringe. So we talked about Apollos and these disciples of John the Baptist, and then these Jewish exorcists who they had some interaction with there. And now I want to come back to look at Ephesus as a place of Paul's ministry, more from the standpoint of what the church does there, what the Lord does through the church in Ephesus, and what kind of a ministry it has. And I think it's a good idea to do this as we kick off a new year. It's helpful for us to think about a little bit what maybe we ought to be thinking in terms of the coming year and what the Lord might do through our congregation. If you look on the outline that I passed out, and there's some in the back there if you didn't get one, there's a map on the back that shows you we're tracking Paul in his third missionary journey. So he has gone through overland to Ephesus. You see there kind of in the upper middle part. And that whole region of western Turkey there is referred to as Asia. That's that was called Asia in those days. And so as you hear the text read, you'll hear these references to all Asia. It's the area around Ephesus there, which is by the coast in modern-day Turkey. Let's listen to God's Word now. I'm actually going to start the reading at verse 8 of chapter 19 as Paul has come to Ephesus and he enters into the synagogue. And we'll pick up the reading there. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, Jewish priests, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, or as some of your translation will say, Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess of Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Well, last week was a big week for, as far as some people were concerned. We had the Iowa caucuses and the beginning of the primary, the run-up to the election of 2008. And some people were quite excited about the results as two relatively lesser-known and you might call underdogs won in their respective parties. I was intrigued by Barack Obama's speech, his victory speech, where he said, expressing the significance of his win, "Years from now, you'll look back and you'll say that this was the moment, this was the place where America remembered what it means to hope." And that's pinning some quite lofty ideas upon a primary victory in the state of Iowa. But this is the approach. He represents change. And if you go and search for his name, and you find there's a website called obamaforchange.com. And he's the change candidate. So many people are very excited that this candidate will bring true change and significant change. And of course, the Bible gives us a very different picture of where meaningful change in communities come from. It doesn't come from a political process. The Bible describes meaningful change coming at the agency of the church. That's what we see in the Scripture. And it's unfortunate because many Christians have also bought into the idea that the church is relatively insignificant in the world today and that true change is going to come from other sorts of places. So you see that in general there's a very low view of the church, a low view of church membership amongst Christians, and many Christians and evangelicals pinning their hopes for meaningful change in our society on a particular political candidate. Well, the text we have before us is a helpful reminder of where true change comes from. It points us back to the church. And here we have this fledgling church in a great city of Ephesus having a major impact on its area. And Paul, as he ministered in a lot of places, always wherever the Lord put him, he worked faithfully. But he always worked expecting that the Lord would change the communities in which he ministered. And this ministry in Ephesus is no exception to that. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to see this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the church to change cultures, to transform communities. That's the agent that the Lord uses. And that since that's the case, we have to look for Him to use us here in Bloomington as an agent of change, transforming this community for His glory. Well, let's observe in the first place that your church does not have to be large for the Lord to use it to impact its community. Your church doesn't have to be large. Like a lot of the new works that Paul was involved in, this ministry in Ephesus has a fairly slow, inauspicious beginning. He went, and we saw in verse 8 there, into the synagogue. That was his custom, to see if he could find any Jews that would want to hear about the Messiah. And it seems like he may have had some response, but we see in verse 9 that pretty quickly they decide they don't want to hear from Paul anymore. Some of them are hardened and they did not believe. They spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So Paul has to leave them. Now, Ephesus was a large city. It was about 300,000 plus people in this time. It was on a port, as we already saw looking at our map. So it was a center of commerce. And Paul is coming to take the gospel here. And you have to remember, way back in chapter 16, Paul wanted to go into Asia. And it tells us the Holy Spirit prevented him. And that's when Paul first went into Greece. But it was pretty clear Paul wanted to go to Ephesus some time back, several years before. The Holy Spirit didn't let him do it. Then when he finished his ministry in Corinth, Paul stopped by Ephesus. We were told about that in chapter 18. And he actually visited in the synagogue, and they said, "Paul, we want you to stay." And he said, "Well, I can't stay now. I've got to get to Jerusalem, but I hope to come back." So Paul comes to this area with high expectations. He's waited a long time to get there, to this large metropolis, and he's coming now to preach boldly to the Jews. And their response is largely negative, and he has to leave. But, as we saw, as we read there, right, the church did have an important impact on the culture. And I want you to think for a minute about what this would mean, because the church here probably, if it's a dozen families, that would have been probably generous for what he's starting out with here. There's only one congregation in the city. The city is roughly the size of the city of Pittsburgh today. About the third of the size of Indianapolis and the metropolitan area. And can you imagine that? One congregation of some dozen or so families, perhaps. And that's it. And we might be tempted to say, well, what can God do with that? I mean, you've got this whole pagan city and a tiny little group of Christians. How could anything come from such an insignificant start? And yet, the text shows us. The church did have a powerful influence on the surrounding area. In fact, it turns the whole city upside down. And this is a good reminder for us, because it's very easy for us to look at our congregation. We're not the biggest church in this community. Thank God we're not the only church in this community. It could be worse. It could be like the situation they had in Ephesus. But we're not the biggest church in this community. And we might be tempted to think there's very little we can do in our community to influence what's happening here. But the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible tells us, although no politician may ever come here and preach in our church, and no news reporter may ever come and report, and our sermons aren't going to be on TV, right? But the Lord can use a small group of faithful Christians. And we see Him doing that here in Ephesus. So size is not the key to the church's effectiveness. The key to the church's effectiveness, and the second point on our outline, is that the church's ability to influence its community comes through the ministry of the Word of God. So Paul's forced out of the synagogue. That doesn't deter him. We're told in the second half of verse 9 that he takes his disciples and he goes to the school of Tyrannus and reasons daily. Now, what is the school of Tyrannus? What's going on here? Well, we get the name tyrant from this word, and I'm not sure what this says about this particular teacher, but this teacher named Tyrannus had some type of a college there, and probably he used his building in the cooler hours of the day, so in the morning and in the evening when the sun wasn't beating on his building. And apparently the building was available probably in the heat of the day. And many commentators think perhaps from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., somewhere in there, Paul was allowed to use the school. And this would be much like our churches and our denomination that will use a Seventh-day Adventist building when, because they don't use their building on Sundays, and we have congregations that worship in those buildings. So here Paul is taking the most of this opportunity and teaching the Word of God from this place. And look at what verse 10 says. It says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." daily Paul was teaching. And it's pretty clear from the idea of daily here. It's probably 6 days a week, maybe seven if they're doing their public worship out of the same site. Every day, for as much as maybe 5 hours a day, Paul's teaching people for 2 solid years. And people are coming from all around that area of Turkey to hear the Word of God. And you think that that's not going to make a difference. That is going to make a difference. All Asia heard the Word. And we're going to come back to Paul as he visits the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts. But when Paul comes back by Ephesus a couple years later, after he finishes the ministry there and then travels around to some other places, he says to them, I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly and from house to house. So not only is Paul teaching publicly in the school, he was teaching the people from house to house as well in Ephesus, the Word of God. And this has to be the focus of what the church does, the ministry of the Word of God. There are a lot of things a church can do, a lot of good things a church can do. But none of those things will make much difference at all on the community if the Word of God is not being taught and ministered in the community. That has to be the focus. It's clear that's what the focus was of this ministry Paul was involved in. It's the one essential thing. I'm a member of an association of scientists who are also Christians. I'm tempted to say Christian scientists, but I'm carefully saying that the right way. Christians are scientists who happen to be Christians. And I was interested in our December newsletter that there was a kind of an announcement in our newsletter saying that there's a professor up at Butler University who has organized the 3rd annual Evolution Weekend. Now, this was formerly, you may not recognize that name, this was formerly called Evolution Sunday. So they changed the name because they're expanding. You don't look like you've heard of that either. Okay. Well, so this evolution celebration is meant to coincide with Charles Darwin's birthday, which is February 12th. So this year, Sunday, February the 10th, and the weekend surrounding that will be the focus of Evolution Weekend. And the idea is that during this time, they will encourage churches to preach sermons and to teach Sunday school classes and to have potluck dinners with discussions about how evolution has been such a great help to us and how it is no threat to Christian people and how we can believe evolution and not have any problems with that as people of faith. So I thought, well, this will be interesting. I'd like to see. They had a list of about 100 suggested sermons that you could use. And I guess some people do that and just pick up sermons and say, here, I'll read you this sermon. But the ones I looked at, they didn't have any scripture in them at all. The focus was actually undermining scripture and saying, you know, those fundamentalist wackos who think the Bible says something here about the way the world is created, we need to not have such a wooden, literal approach to the scripture. So this was the way they were supposed to be teaching. And you might say, well, this is some fringe kook at Butler University, right? Well, at the time I looked at this, which was just a few days ago, there were almost 700 churches across this country from every single state having signed up for this, that were going to be a part of this celebration. And here's the idea. We'll impact our community in a positive, we'll make change here by teaching evolution from our pulpits. But that's not going to work. That's not going to work. The Word of God is the thing that God uses to change communities. And if what they're doing isn't based on the Word of God, they're never going to make any difference at all. It's the Word of God that makes a difference. That has to be the focus of the church's ministry. That's where change comes from. The teaching of the Word of God. That's what we see again and again in the Scripture. And this ought to be a bit of a reminder to us. Because not only is community change based on biblical, word-centered ministry, right? As a church, we need to be focused on that. But as individuals, personal change is going to come through ministry of the Word in our lives. So, when the church is meeting to minister the Word of God, you need to be there. And I have these discussions sometimes with the college folks. And we're not pressing you to be at the worship service because it helps us or we feel better. We want you to be here because it's good for you. This is where God ministers His Word. And we encourage you, when the church is meeting, you ought to come. I know some people, because of health and travel and things, it's hard to do. But if you can be at both worship services, you should be there. If you can be at Sunday school, you should be there. If you can come to a midweek Bible study, you should be there. When there's opportunities to be in teaching the Word and being taught by the Word, you should take advantage of it. That's how change occurs. That's how you will grow and become more like Jesus Christ. So a Word-centered ministry is the key. And we see, as our third point, that a church that has a faithful Word-centered ministry is going to see lives changed. So Paul does this for 2 years. Can you imagine? 5 hours a day, 6 days a week for 2 years. You could get more than a seminary education in that amount of time. There's a lot of teaching going on, and Paul's ministering that, and we're starting to see powerful things happen. Verse 11 tells us that there were these miracles done by Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons brought from his body to the sick would heal diseases. And then we have this episode with the sons of Sceva. The point here is, again, God validates the preaching of the Word, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, by these miracles. At this time, He's validating that this is a true Word by showing the signs and wonders. Now, we don't think that normally happens today. But does God validate the truth of His Word today? You better believe He validates the truth of His Word. And one of the most powerful ways He does it is in the changed lives of believers. People's lives actually changed by the gospel is the most powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. And we see that going on here in the book of Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus. Look at verse 18. It says, "Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." So there's a public confession, turning away from their sin. And then verse 19, "Also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Now the people of Ephesus were very superstitious. And so they actually had these scrolls that you could buy that had secret incantations on them that were supposed to do things. And these people were becoming Christians. And what do? They take these scrolls that they've paid good money for, and they burn them. Why does Luke say it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver? Why would Luke put that in there? We know Luke is very intentional about what he's writing. It's obvious. He wants us to know. These scrolls were valuable. They were expensive. And one of the commentators I read estimated that in today's money, this would be like $5 million if you computed what a day's wage was then and what a day's wage is today. Something like $5 million worth of scrolls that these people came and burned. And the point is that these people, impacted by the Word of God, they were willing to give up things that cost them a great deal to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign of how powerfully their lives have been impacted. I think I experienced this myself a little bit about the time we moved to Bloomington. And maybe it was because we were moving things around. I started taking a closer look at the record albums, which in those days we still had record albums. But the record albums that I had accumulated during my high school and college years. And I looked at them and I thought, you know, God would not be pleased with the lyrics in a lot of these songs. But I paid a lot of money for those records, I thought to myself. So I said, I really can't have these in my house. I know what I'll do. I'll try to sell them at a garage sale and see if I can get some of my money back. And they thought, well, you know, I might not get too much. Well, I've got some brothers who might like this kind of music. Maybe I'll just give these albums to my brothers. And I said, well, wait a minute. If God is not pleased with what's in these albums, and these albums are hurtful to me, why would I want somebody else to use them? And I realized, again, it was, you know, I thought they were valuable. So, despite the fact that I am a terrible pack rat, I threw them away.
I threw them away.
And I felt liberated by doing that. And it's something that I know wasn't a natural thing for me to do at all. I save everything. And this is evidence of God, of the Word of God being applied by the Spirit of God in our hearts. We give up things. And this is what the Word, the ministry of the Word does. It changes who we are and what we want to do. And this is the encouragement for us, because God is doing this in our lives, but He's going to do this through the ministry of the Word of our congregation in the lives of people around us. And verse 20 in our text kind of summarizes what's happening here. As lives are changed, the Word is ministered. Verse 20 says, the Word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Things were happening because of this ministry. Well, when people's lives are changed, we see as our fourth point, the community is changed. Changed lives will lead to a changed community. That's how communities get changed. So Paul, as we see in verse 21 and 22, he makes his plans to move on into Greece when he leaves Ephesus. He's making plans. He sends two of his men ahead. But while he does this, trouble is brewing in Ephesus. We see in verse 23, a great commotion about the way arises. And what is the problem? Well, we read about this man named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Diana. And these shrines brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He calls these craftsmen together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. He sees a big problem here. Why is he upset? Well, it helps us to understand that the Ephesians believed that Zeus had dropped an image of the goddess Artemis is the Greek name for the goddess, and some of your translations say Artemis. Diana was the Roman name of the same goddess. She was the goddess of the hunt. And that this goddess statue had been dropped there. So the Ephesians built a massive temple to celebrate and worship the goddess. The temple was something close to 400 feet long. So it's a football field plus another significant amount. It was close to 200 feet wide. The temple had 127 columns, each column 60 feet high around the outside. The entire thing made of marble. And inside it were all kinds of precious works of art, as well as the statue of Diana. And this temple was so impressive that this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You go look that up. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it drew people from all over the region. And the people would come there, and some of them would buy little miniature temples and little miniature statues of Artemis, and they'd take them back so they could worship the goddess in their homes. And others would come and buy expensive items and other little trinkets, as well as meat from the butchers, and they would go and sacrifice them, leave them at the temple. And so the whole economy of the city revolved around the worship of Artemis, where many people were coming in. And Demetrius sees a real problem here if Paul and the church continues what they're doing. Because Demetrius is saying, if people don't come here and spend their money to go and worship Artemis, we're going to have a problem on our hands. This is going to hit us in the wallet. And furthermore, what's going to happen to our community? Where he appeals to their civic pride. Who's going to think that we're important if the worship of Diana stops? I think a similar thing would be Orlando, Florida today. What would Orlando, Florida be without Disney World? I mean, if Disney World had never been there, would Orlando, Florida be anything? Would anybody know about it or have heard it? There's a lot of people there now, a lot of businesses there now, all because Disney World is there. You take Disney World away from Orlando, it's going to have problems. And that's what's going on in Ephesus. And Demetrius is seeing the writing on the wall. Now, you might say, Demetrius, get a hold of yourself. I mean, this is a church that's not very large. We're still, as a pagan culture, are you really serious about this being a problem, a threat to the worship of Diana? And I think Demetrius was actually right. Because he saw clearly what was happening. The ministry of the church had changed people's lives. It was no politician that came in. The people were making different choices. They weren't going. Remember, the whole area of Asia had been ministered by the word. They weren't going. Probably business had fallen off. And he says, if this continues, we're going to be broke. There had really been an impact in this pagan, dark world from this little, tiny beginning of a church. The church had really changed the situation. And this is the way the church should be wherever it is. The church should affect the politics, the economy, the environment, the recreations, everything that's going on in a particular community. The church is the real power and agent for change in communities. And the situation that's described here really is not unusual. This has been repeated throughout history. If we look at history, where the church has flourished, what have been the results? The end of the slave trade. Right? This is an example. The treatment of women as if they're real human beings. Right? The treatment of children like they're real human beings, not having to work 16-hour days in sweat houses. These things happen. These changes happen in places where the church thrived. Missionaries sent out to other cultures to minister to them. Charitable giving to meet needs. These are the results of what happens when the church is growing and is strong. And this is what we should expect today. We should expect where the church is thriving, is ministering, we would see less abortion, less illegitimacy, less drug use, less prostitution. We could go on and on. Now, it's really easy for us to lament the fact that the church's influence today in our culture isn't nearly what it should be and not nearly what it once was. And we look at our culture and it's easy to say that the church isn't doing what it should be doing. And it's true to some extent we're not doing what we should be doing. But if God were to remove from this community or from any other community in our country all the Christians, do you realize what would happen to those communities? They would fall apart. If God took out of the world all the Christians, the Christian church is making an impact. And as you live your life faithfully serving God, you do make a difference in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace. Your presence there makes a difference. This is the means that Jesus uses to influence these things. And we cannot underestimate the power of the Lord working through His church. Well, lives will be changed and a community will be affected. But when communities are changed and affected, your community may want to fight you, is our fifth point this evening. Your community may fight you, but the Lord will preserve and bless a faithful church. So Demetrius is successful in getting a riot started. We see in verse 28 that a group runs, they're yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The whole city is filled with confusion and they rush into the theater with one accord. And the theater in Ephesus has actually been excavated. They think it held about 25,000 people. So it's a significant group. This would be about Assembly Hall plus another 50% of people rushing into the stadium, yelling their heads off to protest the Christians. And we might think, oh no, what's happening? Well, this is a natural part of the process because if the church is influencing its community and the community is a pagan community, it's a community that isn't Christian, it's going to fight back. It doesn't want to be influenced by the church. And so this is natural. The community fights back. And you see the opposition. It's very interesting. The opposition, actually, Paul views as an opportunity. In verse 30, it says that Paul wanted to go into the people. Paul sees, hey, there's a big group. They're all together. I can go in and preach. And they say, well, now, Paul, now's not the time for a sermon with this mob dragging people in front of it. But this is the way Paul viewed it. And the mob wasn't rational. You see their response, verse 34. It tells us they didn't even know why they were there, a lot of them. But for 2 hours, they yell, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," just over and over again, yelling that. So the opposition may not be rational, but it's dangerous. And we see that through this, the Lord preserves His church. He preserves His church. He has more for them to do in Ephesus. So this is where we read in verse 35 that the city clerk comes in. He quiets the crowd. And he tells them, you know what? Everybody knows that Ephesus is the home of the goddess Diana. And then goes on to say, you've brought these men, in verse 37, that who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges. What he's doing here is vindicating the Christians. These men have done nothing wrong. Who's at fault? He's saying it's Demetrius and his guild of craftsmen. They're the ones that have thrown the city into an uproar. So once again, the Lord preserves His church and establishes them as a legitimate entity in the Roman community. The Roman governor approves of the church and tells them to get out of the marketplace and get out of the theater and to leave them alone. This is a huge victory for the church. And we have to realize, as long as the Lord has a purpose for us in this community, we will be here. He will keep us here. We should hope that we're having enough impact on this community that people actually want to oppose us. And we should trust the Lord that He will keep us here as long as He has a use for us here. We serve at His pleasure. It's interesting that some years later from this, when the book of Revelation is written, you remember the book of Revelation is actually a letter to seven churches. And the first church addressed is the church at Ephesus. And this is what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus some years later. He says, you've lost, I have this against you, you've left your first love. And he tells them, repent, or I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. Now what does that mean? He's going to take them away from being a church if they don't serve Him first and continue to be faithful. Now, does the Lord ever take away a church's lampstand today? Yeah, it happens all the time. And in the 186 years that our congregation has been here, just in the Reformed Presbyterian denomination, dozens and dozens of churches have had their lampstands removed. The Lord's purpose for them at that time had ended. We serve at His pleasure, and we will be here as long as we are doing what He wants us to do here in Bloomington. And there's nobody out there that can take us out of here. It's only the Lord that can do that. So we serve His pleasure, at His pleasure, and we must continue to serve in confidence, even if we have to face some opposition. Well, as we begin a new year as a congregation here in Bloomington, I think it's good for us to think about what it is God wants us to be doing and to ask God to give us a greater vision for what we might do in this community here in Bloomington, Indiana. You know, secular historians tell us what happened to the temple of Artemis at Ephesus. You look at a secular history, and I did. This is what it says. In the 200 years following the time that we read about here this evening, it says the majority of Ephesians converted to Christianity, and the temple of Artemis lost its religious appeal. Christians tore down the remnants of the temple, and the stones were used in construction of other buildings. Do you know what's left of the great temple of Artemis today? One column. And that had to be rebuilt just so they could mark the spot where the original one was. That's it. Seventh wonder of the world. One of the seven wonders of the world. There's one tiny column left. And guess how many worshipers of Diana are left today? As far as I can tell, there are none. And what's happened? While Artemis has gone down, how many worshipers of Jesus Christ are there? Could we fill a stadium with people worshiping Jesus Christ today? Could we draw people from all over the world who would cheer, "Great is Jesus of Nazareth! Great is Jesus of Nazareth!" Could we do that today? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is the Lord's work. Using, again, remember how this started. A group of Christians in a massive pagan community. And this is what the Lord did through their ministry. He overthrew a pagan religion that had a death grip on an entire region. And if He can do that in Ephesus, He can do those kinds of things here in Bloomington through faithful believers committed to the ministry of the Word of God. And we can see lives changed and ultimately even attitudes and things that are going on in our community changed by the power of the Lord working through His church. Jesus Christ is using His church to transform the world. Let's ask Him to give us a great vision and to trust Him to do the same thing here in Bloomington. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You that He is the great God over all gods, and that as we've seen here, He has the power to take His church and from His church to transform entire regions of the world. And Lord, as we look through history, we see how You've been doing this, and You're still doing it today. And we thank You for the privilege of being able to serve You here in this congregation and in this community. Lord, it's not an accident that we're here. You've put us here and You've kept us here for many years, and You have a purpose for us. And our prayer is that we'd be faithful to minister in this community, and that, Lord, we would trust You to do more, and that each one of us might be praying and asking You to show us how You might use us in this community in the coming days as we start a new year. How might we impact Bloomington, Indiana for the gospel? And Lord, we thank You that the church is the true agent of change in the world as your Spirit works through Your people and through Your Word, that we have the privilege of being a part of that. And we ask, Father, that You would be pleased to use us as we prepare for another year of serving You here in Bloomington. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.